Morning, everyone. Once again, a very warm welcome to you. Those of you who've come back to church after the break, school is back, so now you're back as well. And a special warm welcome to friends who are visiting because of the baptism. I'd love for you to keep your Bibles open. And if you would like a sermon outline, it's available to you in one of those handouts. And that's going to help guide our time today. And let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you do not stay silent in a corrupt and chaotic world. And so now, Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to listen, to contemplate, and to respond in faith and trust. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, whenever someone is baptized, we celebrate the gospel, don't we? We don't celebrate the person. We celebrate God and what he has done. And the gospel simply means good news. But every good news actually has to begin with some bad news. Otherwise, it doesn't make it good. The gospel tells us that because of sin, because of our rejection of God, we as humans are more broken and messed up than we dare to admit. And anyone with a degree of self-reflection and honesty will recognize that. Yet at the same time, the gospel also tells us that because of God's grace, because of God's kindness to us through Jesus Christ, we are actually more loved than we can possibly imagine. That's an identity that no one can take away from you, that you are loved. That's what we celebrate today. And so it's appropriate that our sermon series lands in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 6, because these verses tell us three very simple things. Firstly, the gospel states that it is not about what we do. We notice this in chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Secondly, the gospel shapes the way we share the gospel. This comes from chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. And then thirdly, the gospel shows that God is always the one at work. And this comes from chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. It states, it shapes, it shows. And as we work our way through this, I hope you will see clearly that God's word will always accomplish God's work. God's word will always accomplish God's work. So why don't you come to point one with me? Because it's here that we see that the gospel is not about what we do. We notice this in the first seven verses. Why don't you look at those seven verses with me? I won't reread the section because it was done so well for us. Thank you, Ash. But you will notice that the author, the Apostle Paul, is contrasting two things. Imagine him putting two things in front of you, and he's showing you the differences between the two. And those of you who were here last Sunday will remember that this is the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is good because it states that despite the messed up, chaotic nature of our world, God still blesses us. And he blesses us through our obedience. The old covenant is good. In a broken world, to think that God would still bless us is just incredible. We need this, don't we? We need this blessing. We need restoration. We need hope. We need renewal. But the new covenant is better because it states that all of these blessings will come from God, but it will come from God through Jesus Christ, who has obeyed God's standard on our behalf. It is better. The new covenant is better because it recognizes that our obedience to God will always fall short. It's never perfect. When you think about it, we can barely live up to our own standards, right? How many of us set the alarm for 7:30 and then wake up at 7:40 and 42 and 43, 44? Like, we've got standards for ourselves that we cannot live up to. How much more God's standards? So Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this requirement of obedience on our behalf so that God's blessings can be ours. The old covenant here, the contrast says more has to be done. The new covenant says it has been done. This then helps us to make sense of the details, right? There's a lot going on in verses 12 to 18, and we're going to spend a few moments just drilling deep. So why don't you come there with me? Because it speaks of Moses. Moses as the one who represents the old covenant. And in verse 13, he is described as someone who used to put a veil a cloth covering his face. Now, as we read the book of Exodus, we realize that this act of putting a veil, a cloth over his face, is significant for a number of reasons. Yet in this situation, we notice that this act, this covering of the face, dramatizes, acts out the impermanence and incompleteness of the old covenant. It dramatizes, it acts out the impermanence and the incompleteness of the old covenant. This will be very important for us in just a moment because it makes sense, right? When you think about it, imagine this with me, right? If you were to put a veil or a cover over a torchlight, we notice that the light is covered. It's incomplete. In other words, there is still more to be realized behind this cover, behind this veil. And so Moses' act of veiling or covering his face dramatically shows that the old covenant which he represents is incomplete. It's covered. There is still more to be realized. And so in contrast to Moses, who's one of the characters, there's another contrast in verse 16. Why don't you turn to verse 16 with me? Because if Moses represents the impermanent old covenant, which says that more has to be done, then the Lord God of the Bible represents the new covenant. And look at that with me. Just the sheer language used to describe the old covenant shows us how huge this is, right? Verse 17 speaks of this as freedom. Verse 18 speaks of transformation. It also speaks of glory, a future brighter than we can possibly imagine. These are some of the expressions of God's blessing over our lives. And the word freedom there is significant because this is one of the chief distinctions, the chief differences between the old covenant and the new. Because you remember, the old says more has to be done. More has to be done. And it always felt like bondage and slavery, a constant weight upon our shoulders, wondering if we've ever done enough for God. But freedom is found in New Covenant, where all the requirements for righteousness and obedience is fulfilled by God Himself on our behalf. It is done for us. Friends, this is what we vividly see in baptism, don't we? You see, when you think about it, I'm not sure how many baptisms you've been to, but no one baptizes themselves. Baptism is something done to you. All because of God's kindness, all because of God's initiative, all because of God's grace. Baptism dramatizes the spiritual reality of salvation because in the new covenant, all who trust in Jesus are redeemed. This redemption is accomplished for us and to us. We are but recipients. We stand here or we are carried here just receiving that grace. So friends, to become a Christian isn't about becoming a good person. It is not about having it all together. It is not about figuring things out with God on your own before you think about trusting in Him. It is recognizing, it's a path of humility. It's recognizing that you are a broken sinner. Sin is the reason why life is messed up, that things are not going your way. That there is this purposeless and meaninglessness and aimlessness that characterizes your life. And of course, life is like this foundationally because of sin. That your relationship with God is severed. And you and I, dear friend, need that relationship fixed. You and I need our sins to be forgiven. This is why at the same time, becoming a Christian is also recognizing that freedom, blessing and salvation comes by trusting and depending on God. He pours that out on us generously. You see, the gospel is remarkably powerful because it says to the weak, you don't have to try harder. You don't have to do more to be saved. Jesus has done that for you. But it also says to the strong, and I know there are many strong people in this room, it says, you've worked hard to accomplish all these things, but even you know they will perish away. There is true freedom and satisfaction which is found in Jesus Christ. Come and trust in Him today. You see, the gospel is not about what we do. It is about what Jesus has done for us. That's the first thing our passage states. Now, it is because of this reality that Paul in verse 12 says that he is bold or confident. Why don't you come to point two with me? He is bold and confident in his work of sharing the good news of Jesus. But you see, his boldness to do this doesn't come from the magnificence of the messenger, but because of the mercy in the message. I'll say that again. His boldness doesn't come from the magnificence of the messenger, but because of the mercy in the message. You see, friends, the gospel shapes the way we share the gospel. Have you thought about that? That's why chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Friends, listen closely. Mercy is a powerful concept because it means not getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Imagine this with me, right? You're in a store. Typically in Westfield, they have all these stores, right? Kitchenware, where you walk in and you're just surrounded by glass, ceramic, and chinaware, right? And you've been in those stores before, right? You usually go there when you don't know what to buy someone for Christmas and you're figuring things out. And it's always a clearance sale in those stores, right? And there's a sign on the store which says, "Damaged items are considered sold." Have you seen those before, right? Meaning if you break it, you buy it. So imagine you're in this store and you're super careful as you weave your way around. And usually the walkways are so narrow, it's almost like they want you to break things, right? But you're just very careful, you're walking your way through. And then suddenly you turn around to reach for something, but then your handbag or your backpack knocks a glass container off the shelf. It smashes to the ground into 100 pieces and you're there and you're stunned. And you wonder if anyone has noticed, right? So you're looking around. Has anyone noticed anything? And as you look up, the owner of the store is right in front of you, standing there tapping his or her feet. Usually they do that, right? That's in the movies, right? You make eye contact. And you know you cannot say, "It was like this when I got here," because they saw exactly what happened. And at that point, you're just hoping it doesn't cost you an arm and a leg, right? But as you look at the remains on the ground, you notice that this set is going to set you back at least a couple of $100. It's not pretty, right? But rather than saying you have to pay up, the store owner looks at you and says, "Hey, that's okay. These things happen. Why don't you keep shopping and I'll sweep it up, I'll clean it up." Now, at that point, you're thinking, wait, like, don't I have to pay? The sign says, right, if you break it, you pay for it. To which the owner says, "That's okay, I'll cover it, I'll take care of it." You realize what's happened there, don't you? At that moment, you were not getting justice. A wrong has been committed. Justice means that you, the wrongdoer, ought to compensate. You ought to pay for it. But at that moment, as the store owner absolves you of that, you are receiving mercy. And that's the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But rather than saying, "Do more to pay up," God says, "I'll pay for it on your behalf. And so trust in me." That's mercy. It is because of God's mercy in fulfilling the requirement of obedience on our behalf that we can know blessing, that we walk away with freedom. And according to Paul, leaning very closely, this reality of mercy changes the way he shares the gospel. And it should change the way we do so as well. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4 tell us how Paul does it. He says he renounces and refuses secret, shameful, and deceptive ways. And he says all of this because he knows that there is already power in the mercy in the message. Now, excuse me. We all know a hard sell when we hear one, don't we? A hard sell. Hard sell usually comes when the thing that is being sold is unimpressive. That's why the salesperson has to work hard to convince you, to tell you why this is amazing when he knows and you know that there's nothing really there, right? You see, Paul knew that he wasn't called to be a salesman. trying to convince people that the gospel is better than it actually is. Paul was convinced that the gospel is the greatest news in the world already, and it is contained in the word of God, the Bible. And so verse 2, he says that on the contrary, his approach is to set forth, to speak the word plainly. In other words, he preaches the Bible, which contains the bare gospel. I want you to underline that word plainly if you have your own Bibles there, because it stands in contrast to the deception and the distortion that is mentioned earlier. And we know, right, to deceive is to be dishonest, to not give the full truth. To distort is to misrepresent, to only give half-truths. But to speak plainly is, in Aussie slang, to give it to someone straight. No fluff. No beating around the bush, just clarity. And the idea is that Paul faithfully declares the gospel as it is contained in the word of God with a deep sense of confidence that this plain preaching will do the work of seeing people saved. This is helpful for us, isn't it? Because dear Christians, don't we sometimes have the tendency to want to take control and make the gospel, the message of Jesus, a bit more impressive? Control is a very fascinating thing, isn't it? It's partly because so many continue to insist that the gospel is about what we do. Because if it is about what we do, then I can control whether or not I'm saved. There is this deep-seated quest for it. We all have this impulse to want to control things, especially in the midst of a chaotic world where there is so little control. We find the same thing going on here in terms of how the gospel is shared. There's control, and it's so funny, isn't it? Dear Christian, you know this is the greatest news in the world. After all, we wouldn't be followers of Jesus if we didn't believe in that. But you and I know that the gospel has some hard edges. The gospel says that Jesus loves us just the way we are, and that's so powerful. But it also says that Jesus loves us too much for us to stay where we are. We know that radical transformation occurs when we follow Jesus. There are costs involved, such as recognizing that Jesus is number one above everything else in life. It recognizes that Jesus is king, not just a consultant or an advisor in our life. It recognizes that Jesus is Lord. He has right. And so sometimes out of good intentions, and I have no doubt it's often because of good intentions, we, like Paul's contemporaries, want to control things a little. And in doing so, we risk distorting the message of Jesus Christ. And friends, there are two dangers when it comes to distortion. At the very best, when people hear a distorted message, they may say they believe in Jesus. They may come along to church, but when they go to church and they hear the Bible being faithfully taught and communicated, they'll realize, hey, actually, what this other person told me is a lie. That's not the full gospel. So if we distort what the Bible teaches and we hide things like God's judgment, if we hide things about the reality of hell, if we hide things like the necessity of repentance, we hide things like the cost of following Jesus, then people will call us out for our insincerity. They'll call us liars because they did not believe in what they thought they would believe in. We're wasting people's time, in other words, if we are distorting the message, and that's at best. At worst, when people hear a distorted message, they may live their entire lives thinking they belong to God in Jesus Christ, but they are profoundly wrong and are indeed on a path of eternal destruction. Friends, if sharing the good news of Jesus depended on our own charisma, it depended on our own control, then it absolutely makes sense to do whatever we can to get people over the line, even if it means deception and distortion. But our passage tells us differently, doesn't it? Because in sharp contrast, the Apostle Paul says he delivers the gospel plainly, as it is in the word. The gospel shapes the way we share the gospel. No deception, no distortion, no sinful and shameful ways, just plain and true proclamation. But here's the thing, though. Come to point three with me. Because the Apostle Paul was not blind to the reality that this will rub some people off the wrong way. Because Paul was acutely aware that some will not respond positively. More specifically, in verse 3 to 4 of chapter 4, Paul recognizes that there are forces at play that cause some people's hearts to be hardened by the gospel, right? More specifically, in verse 3, he says that the gospel is veiled or obscure to some. How is it veiled? In verse 4, he speaks of the God of this age, blinding the minds of unbelievers. Now, we don't have to guess who the God of this age is in our passage. Because in context, all throughout 2 Corinthians, Satan, the evil one, the devil, has consistently been described as the one who deceives and destroys. Satan, the devil, is the God of this age, who veils people's eyes from seeing the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Satan is a real God. He is not equal with the God of the Bible. But Satan is a God insofar as he exercises real power in our world. And he does this in a variety of ways. I want you to listen closely because rarely do we think about Satan's work, right? When we think of Satan's work, the first instance is probably Genesis chapter 3, right? Very early on in the Bible. And we notice that his number one tool is to sow deception and discontentment. It is to sow deception and discontentment. Now, we can really see why Paul really recoiled against deception. This is part of Satan's tool belt, right? But in Genesis 3, Satan sowed deception in Adam and Eve's mind by saying, did God really say that you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God really say? He sowed discontentment in their hearts by promising that they will become like God. Deception and discontentment, and Satan does the same thing today. He veils the gospel which brings life by deceiving. By telling us today that God doesn't exist. Atheism is a big lie. By telling us that even if God existed, there is no way you could know him. By telling us that even if God existed, he would never care about us. He would never care about you. These are Satan's tools of deception. Satan sows discontentment in our hearts. And discontentment can look like two things, right? Discontentment could result in this endless chasing of one fad after another without an opportunity to pause and ask the big questions in life. This constant chasing, your job is never enough. Your relationships are never good enough. Your stuff and your toys are never enough. Your hobbies are never enough. And you're just chasing like running on a treadmill. You spend your entire life pursuing one thing after another without an opportunity to contemplate questions like, why am I even here? Discontentment, endless pursuit. But discontentment could also look like a paralysis of purpose. A paralysis of purpose to think, you know, since I don't know what I really want, since my life doesn't really matter, since I have all that I have, but I'm still unhappy, then why bother? Discontentment. Paralysis. Satan uses deception and discontentment as constant distractions today to veil our eyes from the light of the gospel. And I think we can all agree that his tactics are effective. They work. And truly, no amount of human persuasion is more powerful than Satan's work. Therefore, what we need instead is exactly what Paul says in verse 2, setting the truth plainly, because friends, it is the word of God by the Spirit of God who works. That's why verse 6 says this, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 6 says, it is God who shines a light in the darkness so that our hearts may receive the knowledge of God's glory. Friends, the gospel is not about what we do. It is all about what Jesus has done for us, and our call is to respond with faith and trust. In the case of sharing the gospel, it is to respond with a clear proclamation of the gospel. You see, we resist Satan's lies not through our colorful schemes, but through God's preordained means. Set the truth plainly and God will work through it. So friends, there are two truths to treasure arising out of this passage. And I want you to come to the conclusion section with me. Firstly, if you are new to this Christian thing, or if you don't really understand what Christians believe, then this is a truth for you to treasure. The gospel is not about what we do. It is about trusting in what Jesus has accomplished for us. He has forgiven our sins. He has promised eternal life. He has come to give life, life to the full. The invitation today is for us to trust in him. Secondly, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are fueled and motivated to share this good news in your life and through your lips, then let me encourage you that the power to save comes not from our persuasion, but through the plain and truthful teaching of God's word. I'm sure you know that this doesn't mean that we throw persuasion out of the door. There is certainly a place for clarity and credibility. And I want to say a thing or two about that in just a moment. But ultimately, our confidence, our boldness rests on Christ and his mercy. Now, there may be two feelings to face arising out of our text. Two feelings. And the first is probably a deep sense of powerlessness. A deep sense of powerlessness. You may find this to be a bit of a weird concept, right? But if it is true that the gospel is not about what we do, then we shouldn't be surprised that today's passage causes us to feel a little powerless and maybe a little insignificant. A sense that nothing we do can contribute to our salvation. Nothing we say can cause us to be right with God. Nothing we control can change the outcome of our future. If you are really honest with yourself, you realize that's terrifying. But friends, if you feel this way, then I want to say that I think you really understand the gospel. Because any true understanding of the gospel should make us feel powerless. Because only then are we prepared to depend on the power of God. Our sense of powerlessness drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ, in whom forgiveness and redemption is found. So does today's passage make you feel powerless? If so, I think you've got it. Because this is an invitation to turn to the power of God, which has the power to save. The other feeling to face is a sense of boldness or courage. A sense of boldness or courage. And can I be honest with you right now, right? I need this a lot. Some of you may think that pastors and preachers are always bold and courageous. That's not true. I don't think any preacher ever overcomes stage fright. Because the fact of the matter is, much of what we preach is not popular. Our job is not to make people laugh, is not to entertain, is not even to advise you on how to live a better life. If it was all about that, then that'd be an easy job. Our responsibility is to preach the bare gospel with boldness. And sometimes, especially when I come to tough passages that are hard to understand, passages that are too confrontational, I get a little scared. I ask myself, will this work? Will they understand? What if this all just sounds a little crazy to them? And I know that all of you feel the same way, wherever you are. You are convinced of the gospel. That's why you're a Christian. But sometimes, right, when you're at home and you're at work and when you're with your friends, we sometimes risk feeling, wow, you know what? Let me just throw this in there a little bit to make it less confrontational. Let me take this out just a little bit to make it seem less offensive. Let me overemphasize this. Let me underemphasize this. We want to control how people see and perceive us. And I get that so much. We want to control how people will respond. And this causes a lot of fear and insecurity. Sometimes it makes you sweat while you preach, right? I know all about that. But today's passage calls us to respond with boldness, confidence instead. Bold, not because we've got it all worked out, but bold because not of the magnificence of the messenger, but because of the mercy in the message. And this is an encouragement to many of you, if you're like me and you feel discouraged. Or in the words of chapter 4, verse 1, you may be losing heart. If there's any encouragement to draw today, it is that God's word will always accomplish God's work. Let me then leave you with 4 points to ponder. Some questions to consider this coming week, okay? Question number one, prior to the sermon, how did you think someone became a Christian? Prior to the sermon, how did you think someone became a Christian? You see, I don't know what your background is, but perhaps you've come from a context where you really thought that becoming a Christian is about what you do. Become a good person, do good deeds, give money, be pleasing to God, and then you're right. Or maybe you've always known that becoming a Christian is about trusting in Jesus and receiving his mercy. What is your background? I want you to consider that. Bring that to the forefront of your mind. Because secondly, the question is, how are you going to respond in light of a new or renewed understanding? How are you going to respond in light of a new or renewed understanding? I hope that those of you who've always thought that becoming a Christian is about trying harder, I hope you can now see that this is actually not what Christians believe. It is not about getting your life together first. And maybe today you are prompted to trust in Jesus for the very first time. You've realized it is not about what you do and you are finally ready to trust in him today. You've had so many barriers, so much distance between you and God. And you realize, oh my goodness, he's always loved me. He's chosen me. He's called me to be his own. He's saying to you, trust in him for forgiveness and restoration. Come as you are. But then some of you want to respond by considering how this message of mercy shapes the way we engage with our culture. You're considering how this message of mercy shapes the way we engage with our culture. So here's a third question for you to consider, right? This will probably be fun to talk about on the drive home. How do you think Satan's work of sowing deception and discontentment is expressed today? How do you think Satan's work of sowing deception and discontentment is expressed today? You see, I've talked about some common strategies, right? But there are many more. It depends on what context you're in. But there is this great line in the 1995 film called The Usual Suspects, right? Those of you on this side of the room weren't even born then, so I'm talking to this side of the room, right? 1995, right? There's this great line which says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. I think many of us here in Australia think in that way. Devil? What devil? He's at work in sowing deception and discontentment to distract us. So, in what other ways is he at work? Because friends, it's by identifying these seeds of deception and discontentment that we are prepared and ready to engage with our world with the gospel. And by answering this, we can ask our fourth question, right? And this will take a lot of reflection. But what could boldness with the gospel look like in your respective spheres of influence? What could boldness with the gospel look like in your respective spheres of influence? If you're a parent, what does it look like to be bold and unashamed about the gospel as it is contained in the Word of God? Perhaps it means that we prioritize our children's spiritual formation and not put it down the list of priorities after all these other things that are good, but can sometimes rob us and distract us. What does it look like for the worker who has a desk job? Perhaps it means not keeping your head down during the week, but making it known how the gospel shapes the way you think and live. What does it look like for a worker who works with their hands? Perhaps it means conducting yourself in such a way on the site or in the office, in such a way that people realize that you are shaped by a different reality. That mercy is what characterizes your heart because you've been shaped by the gospel. What does it look like? What are these small steps of faith? I would encourage you, family on the drive home today, wrestle with these questions. Dads, take the lead on this. Maybe you've got CG after this or during the coming week. I want you to spend some time thinking about this. I trust they will facilitate some wonderful discussion and some wonderful applications, because God's word will always accomplish God's work. Let's go with confidence, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that the gospel is not about what we do. And so we can trust and depend on you freely, and we can speak the truth without any need for deception or distortion, because your word by your spirit will always accomplish your work. So deepen our faith, strengthen our resolve, and give us boldness and courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.